open there at Matthew chapter 10. It'll be very helpful to have your Bible open this morning. Not only do we want to look at that passage, we've got another one in the Old Testament that we're going to want to turn to. And while I'll be reading you from there, it's always good, isn't it, to see it for ourselves. So I trust you are bringing your Bible to church so you can really get stuck into our sermon series. And this text today in particular, I think, is going to merit us just spending a bit more time and attention with, not least because it is very challenging. I trust as you read it, you were thinking about it and going, oh, that's a bit full on, isn't it? Isn't it, Jesus? And so also I think in God's providence, just the text we need to hear this week here in Australia. Will you pray with me as we ask for God's help to look at this section today? Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. As he comes down to earth now, we've seen who he is, and now he tells us what it means to follow him. And these are hard, hard words, so please be with us. By your Spirit, help us not simply to understand Jesus, but to be able to follow him. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, friends, it has been, hasn't it, a fascinating week for religious freedom in Australia. The government's long-promised religious discrimination bill got withdrawn before it went to the Senate. It became clear that some very effective lobbying had put an end to any hope of getting the bill through in any form that would uphold its underlying purpose. Many of us will have noticed that the public debate last week, if you can really call it a debate, because it really wasn't, as our news reports and websites and social media were filling up with attacks and misrepresentations about what Christians do and don't believe and what we do and don't want to do, whether it be in Christian schools or elsewhere. Of course, this is nothing new. Most of us now know the almost constant dilemma in our work, in our places of study, even perhaps amongst our family and our friends, the dilemma of being recognized as a Christian. People often make assumptions about us, or worse. Sometimes it's overt. Often it can be that underlying tone. We have to make difficult decisions about being asked to participate in things that go against our conscience. We feel tempted to not be clear about following Jesus because of what others may think of us, or worse. There are now more than enough accounts by now of Christians who've been treated unfairly because they just don't want to compromise their beliefs, or simply because they have dared to express those beliefs. And let's face it, and we need to be really clear on this, whether we speak about Jesus winsomely and with nuance or more clumsily, it really doesn't make much difference. Like the very first martyrs, we're finding, aren't we, that the gods of our own age cannot tolerate us bowing the knee to someone or something else. Now, the good news is that Jesus has not left us to our own devices in all of this. Here in Matthew 10, as we continue in our down-to-earth series, we actually have some incredibly helpful teaching from him, even if it's going to be challenging. And it breaks down, really, I think, into a couple of very simple principles. Here's what we're going to learn today. If you're taking notes, here's how the whole thing is going to work. So first, here's the first principle. Be clear about the world that we live in. Be clear about the world that we live in. And then the second, be clear about Jesus. Be clear about Jesus. And if we're clear about those two things, the world and Jesus, we are going to be far better placed to make the right decisions when that time comes. So first, let's be clear about the world that we live in. Let's look again at what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus says, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. It is hard to think of a more confronting image. Like sheep among wolves. So as Jesus sends out the 12, because remember that's what's going on here in Matthew 10, as he sends out the 12 to bring the news of his arrival to the nation of Israel, he lets them know from the very first step they will be under attack. Just picture the scene. Can you imagine it? I want you to imagine this little flock of sheep, let out into a field where the wolves live. It almost feels cruel, doesn't it? Can you see them there? Can you feel it? What possible chance do they have? I mean, any wolf, when he gets the first sniff of those sheep, is going to be in for the kill. It's just in their nature. And we need to be clear here, therefore. Jesus' warning is not just for these 12 apostles. Now, last week, of course, we had to think about how much of what Jesus said to the 12 was applicable to us. Remember that from last week as Bruce took us through the first half of chapter 10? It's important to note that this was a very particular moment in Jesus' ministry with a very particular mission field, Israel, the nation of Israel itself. And it might be tempting to think, and gosh, don't we want to think it, well, this is just the warning for them, for the 12 apostles. Surely it doesn't apply to us. But as you read on, we do see that Jesus is actually establishing some more general principles for all his followers, which now would include us. And you see that because of what he says next. So look, he does speak of being handed over to councils and being flogged in the synagogues. And that really does seem to be what could have happened there and then in Israel 2,000 years ago. But then, do you notice, he goes on to speak of being brought before governors and kings so that they can be witnesses to them and the Gentiles. Witnesses to the Gentiles. But you remember last week he said to the 12, don't go to the Gentiles. So is there a contradiction here? Has Jesus forgotten what he said just a moment ago? Well, no, because what you see here is Jesus issuing a more general warning about what this will be like to all his followers. Something that's going to apply far wider than just this first mission Israel that he is sending the 12 on. Here is something, therefore, that we all need to be clear about. The very words he says tell us that it's for more than just the 12. Even though he's speaking to them, the application is far, far broader. It's for us as we go to the Gentiles. And I don't want to lie to you. I find this chilling. What does he say? We'll get hauled up in front of authorities. We're going to get punished. Even our own families may betray us. Now, I dare say that many of us will have different levels of experience of this. Here in Australia, it is very unlikely that we will be flogged for being a Christian or that our families will want to see us killed. But in other places around the world, this is an obvious reality. The Open Doors World Watch List 2022 tells us in the last 12 months, over 360 million Christians live under high levels of persecution and discrimination. The worst places, Afghanistan, North Korea, Somalia, Libya, and Yemen. India comes in at number 10. Many of our church family come from the south of India, where the Christian faith is more accepted. But in some areas of India, persecution, of course, of Christians is prevalent. And we, as a church family, we know about that, I think, in a different way than perhaps others do. Yet, even if we here in Australia don't experience things on that scale, there is this growing sense, isn't there, that Christians face more and more opposition in Australian society. And many of us have experienced that. We might experience it directly, or very often, it's the fear of experiencing it that actually just stops us from living openly for Jesus. And for so many of us, the point of conflict has been this topic of sexual ethics and gender. It does increasingly seem as though this is the great God of the modern age. The Christian writer Stephen McAlpine expresses it well when he says, we live not in a secular age, but in what we might call a sexular age. Sexual self-expression is the great God of our age. And so many of its high priests cannot tolerate anybody thinking differently, let alone saying out loud that they do. And Christians, as we listen to and follow Jesus, we will always think differently. Because Jesus was abundantly clear on this topic. When challenged over marriage, he said, Matthew 19, have you not read that from the beginning God made them male and female? And he went on to unambiguously describe marriage as being between a man and a woman. And so now we see Christians and Christian organizations under attack for holding out this view of humanity. This is undeniably the key issue for Christians in our age, and we just need to be clear about it. It's not going away. And Jesus loves us here in Matthew 10 by asking us to be clear about the world. It is a world that is hostile to Jesus and therefore hostile to his followers. Do you see that? Do you see that? Verse 18, for example, on my account, says Jesus, you will be brought before governors. Or verse 22, you'll be hated by everyone because of me. Verse 24, the student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? They called Jesus the devil. We actually saw that, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago in our sermon series. So why would we expect anything different for us who belong to Jesus? Have you noticed this? Have you noticed actually how more and more now Christianity is now viewed as something that's actually harmful? Especially what Jesus says about sex and gender. We're told that this will be damaging for people. If they called him the devil, quite what are we expecting? And yet I fear there are some of us who are in complete denial about this. We act surprised when it happens. But Jesus says we need to get real about it. We need to be clear about the world and what it's really like. It hates Jesus, and so it will hate us. And I fear for many of us that until we accept that truth, we will never live for Jesus like we really want to, because we crumble at the first moment of opposition, as though it was a complete surprise to us. But thankfully, that is not all that Jesus tells us here. Yes, we need to be clear about the world, but we also need to be clear about Jesus himself. Look at verse 23 with me. There is an absolute gem hidden away here in verse 23. Jesus says, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now that little phrase, I've got to tell you, that little phrase has caused no end of difficulty for Christian readers over the years. It is obviously intended for the 12 apostles, since it speaks of them going through the towns of Israel. That is not the call for us, is it? That's the call for them. But Jesus says that that job for them will not be done before, quote, the Son of Man comes. So what does he mean by that? The commentator Don Carson lists no less than 7 different options. Is it the second coming of Jesus? Is it some sort of completion of his first coming? Could it even be the promised sending out, the pouring out of the Spirit in Jesus' place? Just what does it mean? Well, I don't think we need to be uncertain. There's a very clear indication elsewhere in the Bible of what the moment is when the Son of Man comes. Now, the Son of Man is a title that Jesus used often of himself, but it comes from the Old Testament. The expression Son of, at its heart, really just means someone who's like someone else. So I'm the son of my father because I'm kind of like him. I've inherited his lovely hair and the rest of it. Son of man. Yeah, that's right. It was a joke. Thank you. That's right. I have to laugh because otherwise. Son of man is a fancy way of saying a man. Son of a man is a man, right? And often the Old Testament prophets would be addressed by God in that way, Son of Man. It was a way of reminding them that they were human and that God was God. But you also see the title used in a very specific way. In Daniel 7, we meet a very special character called the Son of Man in a vision that Daniel has. Now, the context of that vision is really important. The book of Daniel is all about how God's kingdom will stand even in the face of earthly kingdoms that oppose it. And those kingdoms are symbolized by horns. It's an apocalyptic vision, it's vision, right? They're horns, and behind the horns is this beast who empowers them in their fight against God. That's kind of how it functions in Daniel. Now let me read to you Daniel 7, verse 9, if you're taking notes. Daniel writes, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days," that's God himself, "took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. The river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time." It's an amazing scene. Again, it's a vision, not a video, right? It's a stylized vision of God. And you can sense the overwhelming power in the way he's described. And do note carefully, it is a judgment scene. The court is seated, the books are open. And it just begs the question, who is getting judged? Well, in this scene, it's the beast himself. It's that ultimate evil power in the world that is opposed to God. It's the devil who encourages the horn to oppose God. And here we see the devil is slain and destroyed. There's absolutely no doubt who wins here. Now, look what happens next in this great victory over the devil. Verse 13. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." So, here is the coming of the Son of Man. And look carefully how he's described. So he is one like a son of man. So he is a very human figure. He's the Son of Man. I mean, dare we say it, there is not a man that has ever lived that is more perfectly human than this one. And yet he comes with the clouds of heaven. And in the scriptures, clouds are so often a sign of divinity. So he is also divine. He is the perfect man who is also divine, the man that is God. Do you know who this is? Of course you do, right? There's no wonder that the Son of Man is one of the favorite ways that Jesus describes himself. And then look what happens to him. With the beast defeated and the horn silenced at this great day of judgment, here's what happens next. Verse 14, "He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So, now we're ready to answer the question. What is this coming of the Son of Man that will happen within the lifetime of those first 12 apostles that Jesus sends out here in Matthew 10? What event is the great act of judgment where the devil is defeated, where we see Jesus for who he truly is, the one given all authority for all time, which results in people from all over the world worshiping him? Well, it's not one discrete moment, is it? It's actually a little bit bigger than that. It's the whole death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the pouring out of his Spirit. At the cross of Jesus, of course, that is the great judgment moment of the Bible. It's the great judgment of God on all those in opposition to him. Of course, Jesus bears that judgment on behalf of his people. But it is still a scene of great judgment. And of course, it is the moment where the devil is defeated. And as Jesus is gloriously raised then in amazing power, and later he ascends, we see him for who he truly is, the Lord of all. And as he pours out his Spirit, he gathers an eternal kingdom, doesn't he, out of every nation to himself. And all of it within the lifetime of those first 12 that went out to Israel to announce the coming of that king. And Jesus needs them and us to know this, to be clear about this, Because you see, as these beasts still carry out their work, and you see what's going on in Daniel, he says they carry on for a bit of a time. As the beasts still carry out their work with the horn still raging against God and against his people, we need to know that the Son of Man has already come in great power. He is already victorious in his cross, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. We, therefore, are clear about the world and its opposition, but we can also, and we must also be clear about Jesus and exactly who he is. He is the Son of Man. He is the great divine man to whom God has given all authority, glory, and power. It's no accident he uses those words at the end of this gospel himself as he sends us all out to make more disciples. And here's the thing, he has won. And we belong to him. And now things look very different, don't they? So look, the persecution hasn't changed, but we can view it very differently now. We don't need to hide. And we certainly don't need to suppress the truth. We don't need to be quiet for fear of what will happen. So see what Jesus says back in Matthew 10, verse 26. So, do not be afraid of them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. So we don't need to fear them, says Jesus. In fact, it's they that ought to be afraid. They just don't know it yet. And the language here of hidden things being made known is back to the language of the court of Daniel 7, isn't it? It's the books being opened. It's God seeing all and judging all. And because that truth will be known, we need to make sure as well, that the truth about Jesus is known. So he carries on, verse 27. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. So again, Jesus says, do not be afraid of speaking the truth. The world increasingly tells us, doesn't it, that religion is a private thing and it should stay there. No, says Jesus, speak it in the daylight. Proclaim it from the roof. I wonder if even here there's a throwback to Daniel 6, to that moment in chapter 6 of Daniel where Daniel himself is banned, isn't he, from worshiping God. What does he do? He opens the doors and windows on the top roof of his house and he carries on anyway. And Jesus says, you've got to be clear. Like, what can they do to you ultimately anyway? The worst is they can kill you. That's the worst. Most of us will not suffer that much. But here's the point he's making. But our souls are secure. Eternally, you're good, says Jesus. Don't fear the death. It's what happens after death you want to be worrying about. And you're good if you're with Jesus. When the books are open for us, it'll be a different story, won't it? Christian, our future is secure. Your future is secure because the Son of Man has come. He has been crucified and raised and ascended and poured out his Spirit. They cannot ultimately harm you. We just have to raise our eyes, don't we? And see further than the immediate hardship. We just have to look up and see Jesus and know he is the victorious, powerful Son of Man sent by the Father. That same Father who we are told knows each one of us intimately. So yes, Christian, we need to be clear about the world. We need to be clear that it hates Jesus, and so it will hate us. We don't ever get to be surprised by that. But also, Christian, let's be clear about Jesus, the Son of Man. Be clear, he's already won. Our future is secure. And that will let us now turn back and engage in the world. Realistic about what will happen, because we belong to Jesus, but gently confident in what will eventually happen, because we belong to Jesus. Well, it's about time that we start to wrap up and apply these great truths. I've got three main application points for us this morning as we let it all sink in. And forgive me, we're going to spend a bit more time now because this is such a pressing issue for us at the moment, isn't it? It really is right there for us. And so it is worth us just spending a bit more time thinking it through. So three application points. And the first is this. Expect opposition. Friends, we have got to get clear about the world. Now, being clear that some things are difficult, just in general, is not a new concept for us, right? There are so many areas of our life where we simply get clear about how tough some things might be, but we do it anyway because we're realistic about it and we know that ultimately it's good for us, but they might hurt a bit. So, you know, we're not surprised. Maybe you get a vaccination, right? There's an example of something. You get a vaccination because you know it's good for you, even though there could be some side effects. We're not surprised by them. Maybe like me, you go to the gym and hopefully somebody warned you that might be hard. Your muscles actually might hurt a little bit afterwards. Or pregnant women, you ladies, you go to classes, don't you? And you definitely get warned about what's going to happen. I know, I've seen the video. I've been there, in fact. I mean, I've not been there in the way that my wife was, but nevertheless. And again, what's the point? It's so that we're not surprised when it happens, right? We're not surprised when it happens. We get real about these things so we can see them through. Well, we need to get real about the world and about opposition. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Peter writes, this is great, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. That's a great one, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. As though it's a strange thing that we're having a hard time for being a Christian. So Christian, please be clear. It is unavoidable. It is unavoidable. And it is increasingly unavoidable given where our society is going. And in this, can I just say, it is a bit like COVID. I just think, get your head around this. Have you noticed that now with this Omicron thing, right, there's two sorts of people basically at the moment. Have you noticed this? And I place no value on these two sorts of people. I just see if you recognize what I'm describing here. The first sort of person is the person that's accepted that at some point they're just going to get COVID, right? And it doesn't mean that they're being stupid about it, but they've just realized at some point they're going to get COVID, right? And then there are those who are desperate to avoid exposure. And dare I say it, the latter are much more fearful, much more risk-averse, much less likely to get out and live something approaching a normal life as the former. And again, don't get me wrong, I'm not placing a value on each of those decisions. And we know COVID's a complex topic, but do you see the difference? Depending on your assumption about what life is going to be like. Well, it's the same over fear of opposition because of Jesus. If we think we can avoid it, we will try hard to, but we'll increasingly have to be because we shut ourselves away. But Jesus says these things he's taught us need to be, how does he put it? Spoken in the daylight and shouted out from the rooftops. And we will never do that if we're afraid of the consequences. So can I just say, expect opposition. Get used to the idea. Don't be afraid of it. Second, having said that, here's our second point of application. And it's this. Let's just be wise about what our lives look like. Now, earlier you'll notice I passed over something that Jesus said, but I want to return to it now. Let me go back to the start of our reading again. Matthew 10, verse 16. Here's what Jesus says. I'm sending you out like sheep amongst wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. As shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. We need to be shrewd. We need to be wise, perhaps even cunning at times. That's how that original word can be translated. And here's the point. Let's not be dumb about how we go about this, Christians. The reality is that sometimes we're going to see Christians who courageously live for Jesus in the face of opposition, and yet they are just maybe lacking in wisdom about how they go about it. Now, again, please let me be clear. It is far, far better, far, far better to stand up for Jesus and make a mess of it than not to stand for him. Far, far better. But that doesn't mean we need to make a mess of it. So be shrewd, Jesus says. Be wise about what you do so we don't go seeking the fight. Indeed, sometimes it is better to run away from it. Jesus tells the apostles, verse 23, sometimes you need to flee. people are will quite often contact me, members of church here, and they'll tell me about the latest, for example, the latest email that's been sent around at work by management promoting, you know, some new gender ideology or whatever it is, and it's always that, isn't it? It's always that, right? And what should I do, they ask. Here's this new email. What should I do? And more often than not, my answer is going to be, you don't need to do anything. Because they're not asking you to do anything. Right? Let them send their emails. Why pick a fight? But if they then tell you you must sign up for something, you must wear the purple on a certain day or whatever it is, that's different. So look, friends, let them put the rainbow posters up on the wall proclaiming the safe space. Although I don't know how safe you feel when those posters go up. But that's their right. It's when they insist we join them in it, that's when we need to be brave and courageous. But at that moment, it's they that's picked the fight, not us. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? And I think that's part of what Jesus also means when he says, be innocent as a dove. Don't go picking the fight. Don't give them extra reasons to have a go at you. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. But 1 Peter's all about this whole topic. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So look, friends, if we're going to be hated, let's be hated because of Jesus, not because we're a pain or we picked the fight. And I wonder if I can just also just add a little bit of extra advice about conversations that we're going to have, which I hope is helpful. Two things for you, which I think I hope will be helpful. First of all, when someone asks you the question, I wonder if this has happened to you already, what do you think about the gay thing? What do you think about gay marriage? What do you think about transgender? What do you think about, you know how it comes, right? Two things for you. First of all, very quickly, please do ask them, why is this important for you? Why do you need to know this from me? Just to establish that it's them that wants to have the conversation, not you. But even more importantly, here's what I do whenever now I'm asked questions about marriage or sex or gender or all those kinds of things. Here's what I say. I found this very, very helpful. I say this. Well, I'm with Jesus on that. Here's what Jesus said. And then I tell them what Jesus said. Now, can I please encourage you to do the same, which means we must learn what Jesus said on these issues of debate, and we must point to him. And then shrewd as a snake, but innocent as a dove, we just go, I'm with Jesus. I'm with Jesus. And then it's up to them what they do. And I hope we're clear on what that might look like, but it won't be because we picked the fight. It's on them if they don't like Jesus and they don't like Jesus' words. So, one, expect opposition, and two, be shrewd but innocent in response. And finally, number three, be very clear about what is at stake. Be very clear about what is at stake. Here's how Jesus closes this little section, verse 32. He says, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. The fate of every man or woman who lives ultimately comes down to how they respond to Jesus, and especially how they respond in public. There is no such thing as a private Christian. Acknowledgement of Jesus is by nature public. Now, it's possible that we could read this as a bit of a warning for us. And I do wonder if for some of us we need to feel the strength of it. Could it be that if we will never acknowledge Jesus publicly, we actually don't belong to him, and on that last day, he will not acknowledge us? We do need to take him seriously on that. But I think Jesus' main point here is encouragement, which is why he says what he says first. It is hard to live for Jesus publicly. It can be very hard to acknowledge him. And so Jesus here leaves us in no doubt. If we acknowledge him, he will acknowledge us on that great day when he returns and the world sees how wrong it was, how tragically, dreadfully wrong it was to oppose Jesus and to persecute his people. Well, on that same day, we will be vindicated. We will be rescued. We will share in all the good things Jesus has for his people. We will be safe with the Son of Man, whose everlasting dominion will not pass away and whose kingdom will never be destroyed. So, Christian, let's be clear about the world, but let's be clear about Jesus. Will you pray with me? Well, we sang it a moment ago. There is a reason why our hearts can be courageous. Jesus is alive. Father, we ask that you will help us to be clear about this world. Help us not to be naive about the opposition that we will face. Indeed, help us not to be surprised by it. Help us to be realistic about it and not shy, therefore, away from it, but to see that it will come. And help us to, by your Spirit, to be clear about Jesus, to be clear that he is the victorious Son of Man who has already come and, of course, will return again. That if we acknowledge him in public, as hard as that may be, he will acknowledge us and the future is secure, that it is in his hands, that he has won, that the devil is defeated, the horn will be judged, and that we are safe in him. So, Father, by your Spirit, make us courageous. Help us to speak of Jesus where we need to. Help us to say out in public and from the rooftops. Make us shrewd where we need to be and innocent. But most of all, make us people who love and trust Jesus and don't stop acknowledging him. And we pray this in Jesus' great name.